Romans chapter 3, beginning on the 9th verse, we'll be reading through 18 for our sermon text, coinciding with the 9th and 10th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Hear the word of the Lord our God today, verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of the peace, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text and, of course, our Westminster Confession this morning. Our Father and our God, we do ask that as we come now to these chapters and this text of Scripture and different parts of your Scriptures that reinforce what the divines taught so long ago and put together for the Church of Jesus Christ, that we would be faithful to these teachings. We ask for illumination, of course, of the text. We ask, Father, that you teach us and continue to cause us to grow in our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, we were looking at chapter 10, 9 and 10, excuse me, today. Well, we may not get that far, but we will do our best. But I'm going to open with a few things before we actually get to the text. And the first thing I just want to point out is that when we get to this chapter 9, we see the language of free will. Of free will. And this idea of free will. So I'm just going to simply open with a question and hopefully to provoke in us today to force us to really answer the true question at large here about this thing called free will. And the question is man free? Is man free? No man is free. And there's an answer. Man may think he is free, and we'll get into more of this as we go on, but this is just to open things up this morning. But never free from God. Never free from God. So the definition of what is freedom and what is free will and what we can do and what we can't do is very confusing to many people, because many men have mangled it and really caused confusion in the ranks. And of course, we have different soteriologies that are being taught in evangelical churches. Some which don't represent what the Bible teaches, which is more confusing for those dear people who hear these things every Sunday. Adam was free to obey. Adam was free to obey. And we'll see some of this today. But when he disobeyed, God was immediate to judge and condemn the act. Therefore, his freedom was what? Responded upon by God Almighty when he took his freedom, his liberty. And we'll see this language in the first section and the first two sections of the chapter in the Westminster. But God was immediate to judge him for that act, condemning him and throwing him out of the garden. So even though people would say, well, he was free to do what he wanted to do, he wasn't really free. There was an immediate consequence for what people would define as free. We're never free from God. That's the grand illusion of the pagan mind. The mind that hates God says, I don't know, I don't have to answer to God for anything. As if they could do anything they want until judgment falls on them. And judgment falls upon men and women all the time in the temporary way here. And of course, in the eternal damnation of their souls should they never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We spoke earlier of people who are running from themselves. And this is exactly what people define free will as. I can do whatever I want. I'm free to do whatever I want. No one's free to do whatever they want. That's an absolute denial of the Scriptures. So then, is man free? Two freedoms. Free to sin. Free to sin because of the fall. We saw when we studied the fall that after the fall, man could do only one thing. That was sin. And the second thing is, free to obey God's law. Now that comes, of course, with conversion. Now that Adam has fallen, we need to be born again. We need to have regeneration take place. Each having consequences. The consequences for fallen man in sin and not repentant is damnation in the ultimate, eternal, and then temporal judgments. So you have blessings or cursings. We need to remember this. Deuteronomy 28 is full of this. The first 14 verses deal with the blessings. All the way, I believe, through verse 68 are the curses. The curses outweigh and outnumber the blessings in a massive way, but they're detailed. Detailed. And so it's a scary thing to think how people think that they can do what they want and make their own plans and calculate their own things and do whatever they want according to their own supposed free will. Now, a few things before we look at the first section of this chapter 9. Another quick ligonier use of their survey they did, and this popped up the other day, and I'd say it does apply to what we're talking about today, because the 40, I believe it was 50-some percent of non-evangelicals said that God can change. God changes. In other words, he morphs into whatever the culture demands him to do, or he's like a buddy who just keeps changing his mind to agree with everybody, which, of course, is a blasphemous thing to say about a holy God who doesn't change. But here's the scarier number that they found out in the year of 2022. 48% of evangelicals think God changes. Now, just on the face of that, we can say immediately by proper theology that if God can change, he's not God. He's not God. And so if there is this God who's in a state of flux and he responds to our needs and what we think he should do and he says, I'll change that, then there is no predestination. There is no eternal decree. There is no need for Jesus Christ, because ultimately God could change his mind and say, guess what? I've changed my mind. You don't have to be perfect. I'll save you anyway. But then you have to ask the question, save from what? A mind-changing God? A mind-changing God is no one to be saved from. For he certainly could eliminate his scary tactic to say that I'm going to send all people to hell who don't believe in me. He changed his mind. So the insanity of this position, yet people believe this. There's a teaching that popularized and one theologian said you should run so fast and far away from this teaching called open theism, which teaches that God changes his mind. But this is what man meant. Man wants to mold God into what he believes. Homosexuals, for instance, they need a God who changes his mind. They have to have him as a changing God. But we know that he's immutable. He cannot change. He'll never change. He does not need to learn, and he does not need to develop alongside of a society that needs him to, or wants him to, or has to believe that he is that, or they're in deep trouble. So that, I think, applies, because we're talking about free will. We're talking about the God who doesn't change. We saw immediately that Adam fell, God comes right into the situation and condemns the very act of sin and therefore the great fall. Now, when we talk about the fall and we talk about the free will and we talk about how we do things according to the scriptures or understanding free will of free will, leading, of course, to effectual calling, chapter 10, and what we've seen already with the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ, and of course, prior to that, we saw the fall of man and what happened to him. We'll see some more of that today. But there's also what's called the fourfold state of man, which we need to understand. Now, this is a theological work. This is a understanding of man, who he is, what he can become or not become, because of whether he's chosen in God before the foundation of the world. Thomas Boston, a famous Puritan who wrote a book called The Fourfold State of Man, Human Nature, and it breaks it down this way, and I'm just going to give it the way that he says it a little differently, but it's the fourfold state of man is pre-fall, post-fall, regeneration, that is when man is saved, and glorification, when man is now in heaven with his Father forever and ever, face to face with Jesus the Christ. So the fourfold state of man. At one point, we know that man was pre-fall. He hadn't fallen yet. We know that he fell, and he fell greatly, and great was the fall. We know that man has the opportunity, according to the will of God, whether he's going to save him or not. He's going to regenerate him. He's going to make him a brand. Now the state changes. The state changes, as we'll see. Because now he has the ability to obey again. Before being regenerated, none of us could obey. And in that obedience and in that regeneration, we now go to that fourth point. We go to glorification, where we die and we go to be with Christ, or should he come back and take us home with him. And that's what's called the fourfold state of man. It's worth understanding. It's worth looking at. Well, with that being said, let's look at the first few sections of free will we find in our Westminster chapter 9. Let's read the first section together. And let's look at this today as we continue our study through the Westminster Confession. Chapter 9 and the title, Of Free Will. Of Free Will. And section 1 says this: God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now, A.A. Hodge comes right out of the gate and says, this section teaches the great fundamental truth of consciousness and revelation, which renders moral government possible, that man, in virtue of his creation, is endowed with an inalienable faculty of self-determination, the power of acting or not acting, and of acting in the way which the man himself, upon the whole view of the case, desires at the time. In the garden, pre-fall, God hath endued the will of man with the natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. In other words, it's not forced, but yet it's determined by God, as his decree is sure and fixed. It will come to pass. Those who will eventually come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we see that God hath endued the will of man with this natural liberty. Now, this section 2 will help us understand the first section better as we continue here this morning. Now, section 2 says, man in his state of innocency. Now, man in a state of innocency, remember, we have to narrow this down to two people. There's only two people that ever were on the earth that were actually innocent before God. And that blows my mind when I think about it. We have to remind ourselves, there's only two people that ever had the experience of never having sin in their lives. And how long that was, we don't know exactly the days. But think about it, they were actually walking in perfection. Perfection meaning they hadn't sinned yet. We have no idea what it's like to live life without having our minds polluted and the noetic effects of sin on our minds, that how our minds have been depraved and we can't think clearly. And these sections are going to narrow this down for us and give us great detail. But man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. They had the ability to do it. But yet, mutably. And there's a very key word there, not immutable, but mutably, which means they could change. Adam could reach out for the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and chew on it. But now here's an interesting end to this section. But yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. He might fall from this innocency, from this position that he held before God and in the covenant of works, where he's tilling the ground, he's named the animals, he's in the garden in paradise with his wife. God gave him a wife, and yet he chooses in his mutable state to eat of the forbidden fruit. But that's the liberty that God put in man. But it also was put there so that he would fall. because God predestined he would fall. We have to understand these things. And yet he didn't force him to eat the fruit. He didn't come down and push the fruit into his mouth. Adam freely took it and ate it. And at that minute, he was totally depraved. And his mind was gone. It wasn't clear anymore. He lied to God right away. Blamed the woman. We saw this in the fall. Now in this section 2, we see this very interesting man in a state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing. So in the garden, Adam had these two positions that we talk about in theology proper when we talk about what he could do. He had the ability to not sin, and he had the ability to sin. He had these two positions. So in his position in innocency, he could have the ability to not sin, and then he had the ability to sin. Now, after the fall, he lost the one, which is he had the ability not to sin. He only wanted to sin after this. And that was what we were all born into in his posterity. All of us were born into the position of only wanting to sin. That's how serious this is. Somebody says, it's a pretty serious fall, isn't it? Can't recall what preacher was preaching, but he mentioned it around the table. I don't remember if it was a child or a grandchild of this person teaching, and I think it was a granddaughter who said, Oh, Grandpa, why did Adam do that? Why did Adam do that? And how bad, and this child got it. He really messed everything up. So you see that in this post-fall, the only thing that would save or bring us back would be regeneration, as we'll talk about later. But they had the ability, and then they lost the ability to keep the law of God, and then, of course, and be obedient to Him. Now they are only in the inability, and now they were dead in their sins and trespasses and were removed from the garden. And now they're only able to sin, dead in their sins. Total depravity entered in, and we are all of that posterity now. We have no longer been born into this place of this area where we were in the state of innocency, that we had freedom and power and will to do which is good and well-pleasing to God all the time because we wanted to. No, we don't even want to do it at all. And we see more clarity on this as we move forward. Section 3 then, where we'll spend a little more time, helps us understand this some more today. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, by a fall into the state of sin. Now remember the fourfold human nature, the fourfold state of man. Now the pre-fall is now eliminated. It's no longer in effect. It's done. It's gone. Now man is now completely and totally in post-fall condition, which is the fallen condition of man in total depravity. Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly, notice that spelling, wholly, W-H-O-L-L-L, wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good good accompanying salvation. Man is wholly lost and has wholly lost all ability. Now that's quite a statement. Wholly lost power. Wholly lost the power to do what he wants to do. I mean, according to God's word, he can't do it anymore. Romans 6, I'll just read this to you very quickly. Romans 6:16 says this to us this morning in the sacred scripture that we read. Romans 6:16, I believe this is the passage I want. For what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Again, only two places. Only two things. Who you obey is either obedience unto death, which is damnation, which is not regeneration, not being born again or obeying unto life, which is the life in Jesus Christ. So you see these two positions. Now, again, we're in section 3. Accompanying salvation. Now we move on. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, and dead in sin. Man is dead in his sins and trespasses. We know that from the Word of God. Is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereof. In other words, there's many people who don't accept that last part of the confession. They don't accept that man is completely unable. He's completely outside the realm of bringing himself to God. And this is the problem. This is the main problem, as we'll deal with it in this section, is man thinks he still has the ability to pull himself to God. The thing is that the Bible teaches the opposite. Dr. Sproul said that he'll let. Doesn't agree with it. He said, if they want to disagree with Augustine, if they want to disagree with Calvin, if they want to disagree with Luther, if they want to disagree with Edwards, if they want to disagree with all the church fathers that understood that in depravity we don't bring ourselves to God, he said, but now the one I take issue with is Jesus Christ said, no man comes to me except the Father draw him. And he said, that's the one they are in trouble. You want to disagree with those men? Have fun doing that. But if you disagree with the Son of the Living God, you're in trouble. And every time some Arminian says, I brought myself to God, they're in trouble. That is a heretical teaching. That is not truth. And if they maintain that position, they're in trouble. Imagine what they think when they read scriptures. They see things differently. They're not clear. Well, here's some clarity. A.A. Hodge gives it to us, and these aren't his writings here, but he's quoting from the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Article 10 says this. Now listen closely this morning. Dealing with this idea that God, that somehow a dead thing, a dead corpse, could actually bring itself back to life. It doesn't even want to reach up. It can't reach up. It's dead. Graveyard right practically next door over here. How many people in that ground can reach up and do anything? They can't. Their bodies are dead. It's quiet over there. But here's what the 39 article in the Church of England article 10. And by the way, when we hear these other confessions, we know that there's agreement. There's ecumenical agreement in different denominations that really understand Reformed theology. And we don't have the corner in the market as Presbyterians. And yet, I do believe Presbyterianism is the only divine-ordered government. But I'm not going to beat these guys up. This is good stuff right here. There's real good Reformed theology coming from these articles. And not everybody in these churches believes this stuff anymore, of course. Nor did they ever believe it at one time. And that's a sad thing. But listen to this beautiful language. Article 10. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to God. Without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. In other words, the change comes from Christ. But we can't do it in our own natural strength. By his own natural strength and good works can't happen. But upon God's calling upon us, it can. The Articles of the Synod of Dort, Article 3, all men are conceived. I'm going to give you a couple lengthy quotes this morning, so bear with me. All men are conceived in sin. All men are conceived in sin. There's not one who is not conceived in sin except when the divines make that distinction by ordinary generation. Remember, we explained this a little while back. There was one, and his name's Jesus Christ. He didn't come by ordinary generation. I mean, he was placed by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. That is the exception to the rule, and it's a quite grand exception because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He couldn't sin. He wouldn't sin. Well, listen to this. All men are conceived in sin and born children of wrath. This is immediate. Indisposed to all saving good. Propensed to evil. Dead in sins and the slaves of sin. We're slaves of sin. Slavery to the very things that God hates. And without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, there it is again, they are neither willing nor able to return to God to correct their depraved nature or to dispose themselves to the correction of it. They don't want to correct the course. See, this is the thing that people don't understand. This is denied over and over and over. And if we have a God who changes his mind like we started with from that Ligonier survey, then if God changes his mind, he certainly could be a God that says, no, no, no. They can pull themselves to me if I change my mind. No, God doesn't change his mind. But we serve the same God who brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Same God. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit do we turn to God because he makes us brand new creatures in Christ. And then from the Book of Concord, from the Lutheran writing, we hear this, and this is a really very good quote, and I want to give it to you this morning before we move on. Therefore, we believe that as it is impossible for a dead body to revive itself or to communicate animal life to itself, in the same degree, is it impossible for a man spiritually dead by reason of sin to recall spiritual life within himself? He can't do it. Further on in this section, we believe that neither the intellect, heart, nor will of the unregenerate man is able of its own natural strength either to understand, believe, embrace, will. See that word will? Can't will himself into the kingdom, begin, perfect, perform, operate, or cooperate anything in things divine and spiritual. That's the whole list. Can't will yourself in. You don't want to operate yourself in. You can't. You're not even looking for God. No one seeks after God. We saw that in our scripture reading this morning for this sermon. Or cooperate. No one cooperates with God when they don't love him. We only cooperate when he changes us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In things divine and spiritual, but man is so far dead and corrupt in respect to good, that in the nature of man since the fall and before regeneration, there is not even a scintilla of spiritual strength remaining whereby he can prepare himself for the grace of God. See that word preparing, as if people are preparing to find God. No one's preparing to find God. They're preparing to go sin some more. That's the only bend man has. Adam pushed all men, all of his posterity, into a position of total depravity, which is bent, loving slaves to the sin that they love to perform. Now, in conclusion to this statement, or apprehend that grace when offered, or is able in whole or in half or in the least part to apply or accommodate himself to that grace, or to confer, or to act, or to operate, or to cooperate anything for his own conversion. Now that pretty much puts it all in a nutshell, and that Lutheran statement there is a great one. Because it just knocks it out of the park, if you will. There's nothing in man that's going to pull him to the holy God. We don't want to. We hate him. We hate the light. Jesus said, you hate the light. I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. But the pagan mind hates the light. They love the darkness. They don't want to hear about Jesus. Why would anyone laugh when they're witnessed to by the gospel? Why do they make mock preachers or mock street teachers, preachers that tell them the good news and they mock and spit at them and jeer at them and make fun of them? Because they hate the light. We all hated the light. We didn't love it, but we do because we've been born again. No man again can come to me, that is, unless the Father draws him. So Jesus says it right there, and there's the argument they have. Argue with Christ. You won't win. You won't win the argument. Sproul uses the example, and he said we all had the same third grade teacher. He said we all would say something like, "Can I go to the bathroom? Can I sharpen my pencil?" We all had the same third grade teacher, he says, and I remember it myself. "Well, Mr. Pullman, I know you can sharpen your pencil, but may you sharpen your pencil? May you sharpen your pencil?" And right here, "Can I? Can I force my way? Can I force my way to the bathroom without permission? Can I come into the kingdom of God without permission? No, but may I? May I mean God calls me to it. God pushes me in by His Holy Spirit and changes me because now I'm in the kingdom because of what He did." Again, we're passive in all this, and we'll see this language in just a few minutes. "I know you can," the teacher would say, but may you. Now, let's go to this next section. Section 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, He freeth him from his natural bondage under sin. Let's just stop there for a second. When God translates a sinner into the marvelous light, of course, and translates him into the state of grace, now there's this radical change, and it is radical. He freeth him from his natural bondage under sin. Our natural bondage, we've talked briefly about it. We could get into a lot more, but we won't today. But our natural bondage is to only sin all the time. Remember before the flood, man was continuously sinning and doing evil. His thoughts were continuously evil. It was nonstop until the flood. God killed them all, save eight. But when He saves us, He takes us by translating us into the state of grace, which is free. He freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by His grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Now, because He's changed us, our bend is now altered radically towards God. Now we want to please God. Now we want to love Him. Now we want to know about Him. Now we want to keep His commandments. Prior to conversion, we could hear the law of God. It says, "Thou shalt not steal." And someone would say, "Hey, the cashier gave me more money back than I should have got back. I don't care. I'm going to take it. I deserve it. Gas prices are too high. I'm going to take it." Well, as a Christian, we would self-correct that. We would say, "You gave me too much back." Because our conscience is alive in Christ. We've been changed. I mean, there are things you could do before you were converted where you could sleep like a baby at night. Now you think back on that, and when you think back, you think, "How did I ever sleep? How did I do that to somebody and rest well?" Wicked people curl up in their beds and sleep like babies. They're thinking about what they're going to do wrong the next day, the Bible tells us. Caught calculating, coming up with new sins to commit. Enables him, God enables us freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. And they have the last part of this section 4. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption. Now, there's no denying that the divines here understand clearly that just because you become a Christian, just because, and I'm not making light of it, saying just, but just because you're now a brand new creature in Christ and God has translated you out of the old into the new, we still have remaining corruption. And this is the real big rub for all Christians. And this is what drives us crazy. Remaining corruption. He doth not perfectly nor will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And there we are. There is our conflict, and it's constant. The flesh against the spirit against the flesh, because sin remaineth. And this brings in the doctrine of sanctification. We need to seek God. We need to trust Him. We need to seek Him. We need to seek ye first the kingdom of God. And love Him with all of our hearts and minds to be continually changed more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. This only comes from serious Christianity. We know all Christians would say, I don't want to sin, but I do. But we also obey. So this is really the massive problem that we have. Just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And then we'll stop with this chapter today. We won't get to the other chapter, but that's all right. Ephesians chapter 4. I believe we're going to start in the 25th verse. Actually, if you look at this text, because this is really what we're called to do post-conversion, being new creatures in Christ. And I'll start with, let me start with verse 17, dealing with the new man. Verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4 says this, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." In other words, that's don't love the world, don't love the things of the world anymore. It's distasteful, it's grotesque. Don't partake in these sewage operations. Dale Ralph Davis says you can go to two places, I'm paraphrasing, but he says if you want to drink of the sewage, drink the sewage, because that's what it is. Just go down and drink the sewage, because the world is full of sewage. But you want to drink the purity and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, you obey Him. Put these things off. Don't follow that futility of their mind. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. That's that original sin. Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now here's what I wanted to make the point here this morning. Those verses are great, but here's that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And we see that in Romans 12, 1 through 3. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And there you have the principle which God calls us. Don't be putting on the old. No. Take the old off and put on the new. Off, on. That's sanctification. Get rid of the old habits. And we said that in our prayer of confession we've had in our bulletin for several weeks now. Keep me, Lord, forgive me, paraphrasing, these old habits. Eliminate them from my life, O Lord. That's putting on the new man, not keeping the old clothing on, which is corrupt. Yet you put on the new man, which is created according to God, His perfect will in true righteousness and holiness. So you see then, when they say this language in section 4, by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good. We will not only do which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And that's going on all the time, simultaneously in our minds. And someone says, well, we're called to be singular-minded, we're called to be pure, we're called to be holy as God is holy. Christ said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's the weight. That's the weight of the law of God. We are called to keep the law perfectly. That's the goal. But guess what? None of us could ever do it. None of us could ever do it, and that's why Jesus did it for us. Now you have the gospel. Here's the good news. Jesus became the curse for us. He took and became what we deserved and took God's full wrath for every single one of us as Christians. Can you imagine having all hell's fury placed upon you at one time? Is it any wonder everything got dark and wild looking. It had to be just ominous. And I don't even know if that word does justice to it. People came out of their graves. God put his wrath on his son all at one time. Just my hell deserving self. If just my hell was placed on Christ, that would have been a dark enough day. But all the cosmos of believers at one time was placed on Jesus Christ, and he paid the price for us because he kept the law perfectly. Remember, he's the perfect Lamb of God. That's the good news. That's what we have to tell people. That's what we tell ourselves as we preach to ourselves, thinking about how great a salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And so when you read this part here, we know we're called to do what's perfect. We're called to do what's right. And yet Paul says, I see another member in me. I see this other thing in me from Romans 7 that's not according to what I should be doing. And I, he gets into that turmoil. He gets into that ruckus that's going on inside of his head. Oh, I don't do the thing I should do. And he says it again, but closes out with, who will deliver me from this wretched man that I am? And he goes right into the chapter 8 of Romans and says, therefore, there's no more condemnation. And this is the great Latin phrase Luther used and other people use, simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously we're sinners and simultaneously we justified. Praise God for that. Praise God we can understand that. If all we understood was I keep sinning, I can't take it anymore. No, there's forgiveness. I made mention of this a little while back. I know, quoting from our confession in our bulletin, that we confess our sins because we know we fall short. Which one of us kept the law perfectly yesterday, let alone a week ago? This is why we need Jesus. This is why we have the Holy Spirit who continually ministers to us. Holy Spirit comforts us. He is the paraclete. He comforts us. He gives us hope. He reminds us of what the Word tells us. He communicates the Word to us. That's how we understand the Word by the Holy Spirit. But he also convicts us. He also convicts us and says, you need to knock this off because the Word of God says you're not allowed to have impure thoughts. You're not allowed to steal. You're not allowed to say grotesque words and joke, coarse jesting when it's inconvenient. In layman's terms, knock it off. Stop doing that. We need to do war against our own flesh. To get into the trenches, if you will, of what it means to be in spiritual battle, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but spirit powers and principalities. And clearly, Satan is an enemy. Clearly, we were all once under that. Think about that. We were all under that. That's what the result of the fall. So then we see that clearly. And then I want to close with this great section 5, and it's really short. Listen to this beautiful proposition right from the divines. And this is great, because we saw earlier that we were mutable. We are mutable. We change our minds. But listen to what they say in section 5, because remember the fourfold state. Pre-fall, post-fall, regeneration, now glorification. Listen to section 5. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory. The only place the divines are pointing us to is heaven, eternal life with Christ forevermore. We will be immutably doing one thing. Doing good alone. No longer will it be mixed with these sins that we still hang on to. No longer will it be mixed with tears and agony over failing. No, only doing one thing unchangeably in heaven, and that is keeping God's will perfectly. But it only happens when we leave these bodies of death. And that's the hope that we have. We are part of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, that couldn't be true. We wouldn't be going anywhere but to hell. So we know that we're born again. We know that our will is not free to do whatever we want to do. To say, I've got free will to make my own decisions. Hey, all we can do is warn people. If you want to keep making your own decisions and deny a God who created you and made you and you're created, if you want to keep denying and act like you're in charge, get ready for some serious consequences because it's going to crash. Remember last week we saw the pagans, the sinners from our Psalter reading? I think it was our Psalter reading. Remember the blip on the radar? They were a little blip on the radar and pretty soon, Captain, the blip's gone. They're gone. The rich man in the barns. Boy, people drove by. Look what he's doing. Look what he's doing. Where'd he go? Just like homes that were immaculate one time. You drive by and say, boy, those people keep a great yard. And all of a sudden you drive by and it's looking pretty shaggy. Then you drive by another time. Yard's not cut. The garden's unkept. And you say, what happened? Oh, they died. They're gone. As glorious as it was when they were here, it looked beautiful, but they're gone. Where are they? Are they in heaven? Or are they in hell? And so we should be warned and also take comfort. This gives us the hope that we need to understand that we have now been altered. We cannot emphasize enough before I close. Being born again is the essential doctrine. We must be born again. We understand it because the Holy Spirit has given us the truth. Nicodemus didn't get it. Nicodemus said, what? He understood the radicalness of the statement. What? You're telling me I got to re-enter my mother's womb? Do you hear what he heard? But only God can reveal to Nicodemus to the Holy Spirit what Jesus was saying. Same thing with us. We could hear, be born again, be born again, be born again. Repent of your sins, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We could deny it and deny it, and then one day all of a sudden we believe it. Because what happened? We were changed. Translated from the one to the other, wanting now to do. Because we hated God before, we love God now, and that's why we grieve our sins. But we have a Savior who died. He's perfect, and He loves us. Let's pray to our Holy Father. Father, we thank You. Now, before I pray, we'll get to the effectual calling next week, and we'll think about the greatness of that as well. Father, we thank You for this great day that You have given us to hear these grand truths, and so much of this is deep, the deep waters of truth about who we are and the deep waters of just how wicked, wicked man is, and how great Your penetrating Holy Spirit is, and we're passive in the whole thing. There's nothing that we do or even wanted to do to come to You, but You invaded our lives and changed us when we didn't even ask for it. And we're so grateful for all that You've given us, and we ask this all today in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let us prepare for the table of the Lord.